I'd like to draw your attention to the words that are recorded in verse 6 and substantially repeated in the verse 21. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean ye by these stones? What mean ye by these stones?" All of us who are parents have some understanding of what it means to deal with the questions asked by our children. Sometimes, quite innocently, those questions have profound ramifications that they may not even fully grasp or understand. Sometimes we have felt the frustration of facing so many questions. Here is one that God envisages, children asking their fathers. And as we consider the events that are spoken of here, the question that is asked, the information that lies in the background, and particularly the answer that is commanded by God, the instruction that fathers are to give to their children, I want us to learn a little bit about the duty of fathers in this regard. When faced with a son or a daughter that asks a question, what does this mean? Within the framework of religious, spiritual, biblical instruction, what does this mean? There are important lessons for us to learn here, and particularly for fathers to be very aware of and to lay to heart as they would seek to raise their children for God. Stones, 12 of them, taken from the bed of the River Jordan, formed a very simple and yet very effective monument to the mighty intervention of God on the behalf of His people Israel to bring them into that land that He had promised them, into the land of Canaan. Between them and the experience of God's promise and all that the land of Canaan symbolized by way of God's blessing, ran the mighty River Jordan, and at this point the scripture informs us in the wider context here that it was well nigh impassable because it overflowed all its banks. Coming up now to the Passover time, harvest time in that part of the world, and the River Jordan, look back up to chapter 3 verse 15, the River Jordan overfloweth all its banks all the time of harvest. It formed an impenetrable, unfordable obstacle to their experience of the blessing of God in the land of Canaan. But God stepped in and in a mighty way intervened to make a safe path through the Jordan and bring His people into Canaan and all of the blessing that it represented. 12 stones were taken from the dry riverbed, miraculously dried by the power of God to provide that pathway through. And those stones erected in Gilgal, the site of the first encampment in Canaan by the people of God. It was a historic site. And just as we might in some of our family excursions visit a historic site today in our area or further afield and seek to get a feel for the events of the past, and perhaps even inquire into the significance of those historical events as related to our personal family or present history as a society. So in the nation of Israel, there would have been on occasion, I'm quite sure, a visiting of that place. And certainly something of the sort lies in the background here. At least there is a family consideration of that site. A family inquiry into the significance of that stone monument there on the banks of the Jordan. What does it mean, the child asked? What do these stones mean? What's the significance of this little pile of rocks right here at the side of the Jordan? Now, what made this historic site noteworthy was not just the fact that ancestors of the family on a previous occasion had been there in the river and had taken those stones out and had built a memorial. We have all visited sites where perhaps the house of a famous figure from history has been preserved, and we can walk through with wonder and look at some of the possessions and look at what's presented there and try to soak in a sense of the history. And certainly there were famous persons that were in view here at the erection of this monument, but beyond all that, there was the intervention of God on the behalf of His people. And that was what this little pile of stones memorialized. God stepped in a remarkable way. The last verses of the chapter sum up the significance of this simple memorial. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you until ye were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up from before us, until ye were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know that the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. And there is a getting to the significance of that little pile of rocks. From the child's point of view, envisaged in the circumstance here, I've no doubt that what made this situation interesting was the fact that his father knew the significance of this memorial and could shed light on the events that happened there. We probably all have had some experience of visiting an historic site and wondering what it is that everybody's getting excited about, until perhaps we meet someone who is able to make the history come alive. And then it's not just the remains of a tumble-down house or an old mine shaft or some old cart or wagon or something that's not worth a second look. Then it becomes something to get excited about. And here is a little one in view here. And everyone that's a parent, I think, can imagine very easily the circumstance here. If it was in our day, you could imagine a little fellow who was rapidly becoming bored stiff by the sight of these historic relics. And then there's a question: what mean ye by these stones? What does it mean? And then, no doubt, things become interesting for the child as he is exposed once more to the narrative of what God has done. History comes alive. History becomes real as he listens to his father's words. And perhaps if he listens carefully, and if the father is the kind of man that God envisages here, the child will be impressed with the fact that it's almost as if my father's standing in the shoes of those fellows that crossed the Jordan and stood here at that point. And there was a sense in which that, of course, is exactly what God is envisaging here. It's not so much a repetition of the historical events and a reenactment of the actual event of crossing the Jordan, but there is to be a spiritual dimension to this whole experience, where there's a going back and a standing again where those people stood. A getting back to know God in the way that they knew God. And what the Lord is setting before Israel through Joshua here is really the very ordinary process by which the truth of God is communicated from one generation to another. A father who has known the power of God, a father who is familiar with the revelation that God has given of himself, who is standing where the saints of God in former generations stood, and is now communicating that truth to make it alive to his son. Now there are lessons that can be learned here about parenting in general. We could take time to look at so many different aspects of the circumstance that is brought to our attention here, but I'm going to try to concentrate a little more upon what's said here about the fathers, and to especially consider the spiritual responsibilities that a godly father has to raise his children. Not only to ask a question, what does all this mean, but to have for them the answer. What mean ye by these stones? I want you to observe, first of all, that God envisages a father's duty to be the presentation of lasting evidence of God's power to his children. That really is what's happening here. God envisages a father at an unnamed point in the history of Israel for generations to come. Here's the rule of thumb forever after in the nation of Israel. God envisages a father presenting to his son tangible, lasting evidence of the power of God. The father here, in a natural sense, brings his children to consider a memorial of stone. Here is an event that, if you like, in some sense is written in stone. It's a lasting, unchanging memorial to what God has done. In the chapter, emphasis is placed upon this very fact. The end of verse 7, "These stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." Verse 9, "They are there unto this day." Verse 24, "That ye might fear the Lord your God forever." There is an unchanging, indeed an eternal message that was communicated to the generations of Israel by that pile of stones. Stone in itself is recognized as an enduring material. It's not easily worn away. The message of it is not easily eroded. And there was an unchanging message that was to be set before the children by their father. There is a responsibility that rests upon a godly father to expose their children to the view of what God has done in the past and the fact that God doesn't change. We live in days in which, within the ranks of the Church of Jesus Christ, there is great pressure placed upon all believers generally, but in this context upon fathers particularly, to update the revelation of God. To somehow present a view to their children that God has changed. And there is that, and I do not hesitate to call it devilish pressure, for whoever exerts it is doing the work of the devil. That devilish pressure to place into the minds of God's people that you need to recognize that you're an older generation and what you knew of God and what even satisfied your soul about God's revelation is no longer relevant to your children. That is devilish nonsense. God has only given one revelation of Himself. It is a lasting, unchanging, immutable revelation that no matter how the circumstances of life may change and society may move on and develop, and you know, I fear that so many of God's people are practical evolutionists because they imbibe that rubbish that, well, we move on, we're better than generations before. We know more, we're better, we're more developed, we're more intelligent. We don't need those things of the past. And the Christian who insists and says, no, I'm going to bring my children back to the banks of Jordan. And I'm going to say, you see right here in Gilgal, however many centuries ago, this is what God did. And this is what you need to know about God. And the Christian today that takes that philosophy and that attitude runs the very real risk of being regarded as an anachronism, a sort of a fossil. We have all heard those kind of believers described as a dinosaur. I mean, anybody who wants to hang on to Reformation truth, or worse than that, even 2,000-year-old truth, or more than that, to go back into the Old Testament, what a fossil! But God's way is, you need to recognize that I don't change. And that's what a father has the responsibility to impress upon his children. God is the same. Fashions change, trends change, the world changes in its outlooks. More often than not, because it's going in circles, the view changes fairly frequently. It's not that any real progress is being made. But God is the same. And here is a message that is written in stone that this father, at whatever point of Israel's history is to be considered, it was God's way for his people to raise their children to say, you see this little pile of rocks? That's just a simple reminder of what God did so long ago, and it's relevant to you and to me today. In essence, you know what the father did. If you can imagine a family trip to see that memorial. If I was in the land of Israel, the pile of rocks is not there now, but I'd like to go and look and say, well, you know, it was somewhere about here. God opened the river. People came through. And how much more so it would have been for succeeding generations in the nation of Israel to go back and to say, you know, here's the marker. It's still here. Here's what happened. And the lesson is, God doesn't change. And it's as if the father is saying to the son, you know, we're only here on this side of Jordan because of what God did. We enjoy these blessings. You may grow up to know the blessing of God and to learn of this same God because he doesn't change. You know, that's what gives hope to our children as we seek to raise them for the Lord. Because if God changes, our children are hopeless. If God will not be for them what he has been for me and for my fathers and for every generation of believers in the past, then what hope have they? I can communicate to them nothing. I have no reason to say to them, trust God. Why? Because he changes. No, I can only tell them, trust in the Lord. Lay everything on God. Leave your life in God's hands. Give him your soul. Because he's the same. The father was to present this lasting evidence of what God is to his people. Now very quickly, and I cannot afford the time to look in detail at all of the marvelous parallels that are here, but there are two things that were particularly referenced by this little pile of stones. Number one, what was referenced by that stone memorial was the fact that God, through his priesthood, opened up a way through the river that would otherwise have overflown them and destroyed them, and made a path through that river, removing that obstacle to bring them to the place of divine covenant blessing. If you know anything about the Word of God and the revelation of the Gospel, you will immediately, I trust, recognize that in this whole incident you have one of the most marvelous parables of Christ's redeeming work that you'll find anywhere. Here is a wonderful historic parable that illustrates for us what Christ did. He is our high priest. He is the great high priest. He is the priest of God. He took upon his shoulders the weight, the crushing weight of legal judgment. You think of all that the Ark of the Covenant symbolized. It embodied those original copies of the Ten Commandments. The whole weight of the moral law. The throne of God represented there at the mercy seat. And all that divine justice comprises was in some sense represented by the weight of that ark. And if you look at the instructions for its manufacture, it was a heavy, heavy thing. Christ took that weight upon himself, and he stood in the midst of the river of death. And by his death and by the fact that he took on himself the crushing load of our sin and the sentence of God upon our sin, there was a dry path opened, as it were, to the land of Canaan. The Christian's hope, the Christian's experience of God rests upon what Christ did in his finished work of atonement. There is, if you like, a river of judgment that flows between me and God, and I can't meet God. I'm cut off because of God's judgment upon my sin, the sentence of God upon my sin by nature. But Christ made a way. Those blessings that physically and naturally were communicated to Israel in the land of Canaan are just representative of all of the marvelous vista of blessing that God, by his covenant in the gospel, has secured and promised to those that are in Christ. There's a new land, there's a new life, there's new fellowship with God, there's heaven on earth and heaven to come. Because we have a priest who went into the river of death and took upon himself the weight of our sin and stood there until the safety and the life and the well-being of all his people was secured. This miraculous deliverance is remembered. The redeeming power and grace of God is remembered. I can see the Father here putting his hand on the stones and pointing out to the child, you see this stone, it no doubt bore the evidences of having been in the water. See, that stone used to be in Jordan. But God made a way through. It's an unnatural location now for the stone. In a sense, there is a reminder of those living stones that Peter talked about. For every man came through that river in that original generation. Every man came through the river to stand on new ground before God. The marks and evidences of a new life were stamped upon him. There is a remembrance of a miraculous deliverance. But more than that, there is a remembrance of the new life that had begun at that point, because this memorial was in Gilgal, the site of their first encampment. When they crossed Jordan, a new life began. To go back to that memorial is to go back, in a sense, to consider the first things. To bring into consideration what the Apostle John described as first love. The first days, the new life. Gilgal became the place of the mortification of the flesh, for there was a circumcising of the people again, and or in agreement and accordance with the old covenant that God had indicated and made with the nation. There was the visible, physical, tangible mark of being the Lord's. There was a cutting off of the flesh, the spiritual significance given to us. Right the way through Scripture simply involves the mortification of sin in the body. Commitment to a life of holiness. You go back, you see this little memorial of stones, and the Father will explain to the Son You see right here, this is where this new life began. Here's where there was a cutting off of the flesh. You know, it's one of the beautiful thoughts that arises out of the consideration of the name Gilgal. You will know that in the New Testament, one of the names that is given to the site where Christ was crucified is the name Golgotha. And it's just this essentially the same root that Gilgal comes from. It indicates in various forms of the word, it's translated as skull in the Old Testament. It's a word that links us very directly to the place of the skull, to the place where Christ, by his death, rolled away the reproach of sin from his people. New life begins. This little memorial, there is to be the impressing of these things by the Father upon the Son. That God is still the God who delivers his people. He's still the God of redemption. He's still the God who brings his people into the experience of what he has promised. He's still the God who, even as was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant, where blood was shed and applied to the mercy seat, that redemption has secured a way for us to enter into the experience of God's blessing. Crossing the river, as God opens the way, will always open up a new life. There's a new beginning, a new course to be followed. Now there's a new generation considering these very same lessons as the young fellow is being instructed. This is what God did in the past. He's the same God today, and you must live to follow the same path. Every Christian father has the responsibility to impress these things upon his children. Can we move on to notice something else? And I want just for a moment or two to consider the spirit of inquiry that every Christian father should look for in his children. What mean ye by these stones? It will come to pass when your children shall ask their fathers in times to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Verse 21, what mean these stones? As you step back and look at this question being asked here, I think that we have some very strong indications of how children are to be raised in a Christian home. It is very obvious that the children are to be raised in such a way as to inquire into their father's experience with God. What does this mean? Why do you do this? Why is this important to you? Why do you consider the memorial of what God did in the past to be such an important thing? You know, the sad thing is that there are Christian fathers, and such is the very limited degree of their experience with God, such is the nature of their practical life, that it would almost come as a surprise to their children that they knew anything about the God of the past. But here is a father that God envisages, and the child comes to him with a question. Why does your child ask you a question? Because it believes you have the answer. It believes you ought to know. We probably all have enjoyed that naive confidence that our children place in us when they come to us and perhaps ask a question. We have to say, I don't know. What do you mean you don't know? And we maybe burst that bubble of childish delusion that Dad knows everything. But here is a child, and he comes and he asks the father, what does this mean?
Fathers are to raise their children to ask, to inquire into spiritual matters, the things of God, and to raise them in such a way as the child will come confident, Dad will know. Here is a curiosity about what God has done in the past. My father will know. What a challenge to Christian fathers to consider. If your child wanted to know something about the Word of God, could they come to you? If your child wanted to inquire more deeply into what God has done for His people, could they come to you? Would you have the answer? Such an inquiry is always evidence of the work of God's grace in the child. And that's something that every father should be looking for. Here's a question that should be the subject of earnest looking and searching by the father himself. It ought to come as a joy to the heart of a Christian father when his children begin to inquire into the things of God. Something to be encouraged. It's something to be delighted in. Something that thrills the soul as the little one begins to ask questions. Obviously here the child has been exposed to, in this instance, to the memorial, to something of the history. As I look at this, I think of how many homes of Christians and the Bible's never opened. Family devotions are never thought of. The child is never faced with something to ask a question about. They're never faced with a chapter of God's Word where they might say, well, what does that mean? Or who was Elijah? Or who was David? Or what did Jesus do? Because the only way that we can nurture such questions in the heart of our children is to expose them to the record that God has given of Himself and of His actions. And where such a question arises, it's always evidence of the grace of God beginning to work. Because the natural heart is completely averse to learning anything of God. Those teaching staff that work at historical sites, it's not a job that I would particularly relish having, because you're always going to have a certain number of, well, kids especially coming through in school groups, and they haven't the least interest in finding out why this is important, why it might be interesting. They just don't want to know. But you know, that's what the heart of the child is by nature as a sinner. I don't want to know. It's just a bunch of rocks. I don't care why they're there. That's the heart of the sinner. I don't want to know what God did. I don't have any interest in learning what God did in the past, and still less of any relevance that might have to me now. But here is a sign of the grace and kindness of God working to promote an interest in the child. What does this mean? You know, even such a simple question, that's evidence of the goodness and kindness of the Lord. And it's certainly something that every father should look for in his children. Look for the spirit of inquiry. Look for that which indicates there's an interest in the things of God. Because there'll never be an experience of God's saving grace until there is the evidence of this desire to learn. Come unto me, learn of me, the Savior said, and ye shall find rest for your souls. There'll never be a coming to Christ, to put it that way, until there is a desire to learn. What does this mean? God must create that soul thirst and that interest. And yet He always employs means, as we have indicated. There must be that exposure to the evidence of what God has done. That exposure to the record of what God has done. You can't expect your child to inquire into the things of God if you don't read the Bible to them. And if, as Deuteronomy, Moses emphasizes in Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 11, you talk about the things of God when you're going out, when you're coming in, when you're sitting down, when you're rising up, day and night, the conversation of the home and of the family is always to be pointing in the direction of what God is and what He has done. And so then it becomes the most natural thing in the world for the child to say, what does this mean? Tell me some more. Teach me about what this means. Now here is a spirit of inquiry that is to be looked for quickly. Looked for early in life. It's interesting that when Joshua spoke here in verse 6 and again in verse 21, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? You might even have a reference in the margin of your Bible to indicate that the Hebrew word that's used there is the word for tomorrow. When your children ask you tomorrow, what do these things mean? This question was going to come quickly. There is a sense in which no doubt the passage indicates that time passes quickly. Children grow up quickly. There's but a limited opportunity to instruct them in the things of God. But I tell you that it's something that should be close to the heart of every father. To pray. Tomorrow. Very quickly. As soon as it's possible. There would be the emergence of this spirit of inquiry. What does this mean? What do these memorials to the work of God in the past mean? The sad thing is that in many instances, it's years and years and years, if ever, before such a question is asked. But the Father that God envisages here is a Father who will look for such a question tomorrow. Look for it quickly. Look for this spirit of inquiry to develop quickly in His children that He might teach them of the ways of God. In conclusion, preparation to give an answer has to be made. Part of the answer was the setting up of the little stone memorial at the side of the river. But that was just part of the answer. Because the stones in themselves and left to themselves were just a dead historical marker. When I envisage the situation here and look at that little pile of 12 stones, you know what I think of? I think of so much empty religious tradition handed down from generation to generation. Lifeless, dead as a stone. But it's all that so many people know of God. Their view of God, their view of His ways, their experience of His power is, it's just a historical relic. It's just a stone. It's just dead. And that's the sad reality of the Church of Jesus Christ today. That there has been a misguided and a failing attempt to interest children in what has become just a bunch of rocks. Because there's no life. But you see, God didn't just set up a bunch of rocks on the side of the river. He revealed in His Word the significance of that. He revealed in His Word the account of His activity, why He had done what He had done. And not just giving a written account, but He emphasizes here that the experience of all of those events must, in the spiritual sense, live on in the hearts of each father in each generation. So that there was a living, continuous, generation by generation witness to the experience of what those rocks symbolized. I have absolutely no doubt that at many points in Israel's history there were those who came and very reverently touched the pile of rocks and tried to impress upon their children the significance of them. But because they had no living, conscious, real experience of that God within their heart and life, as far as the kid was concerned, it's just another bunch of rocks. Why should I have any interest in it? And this is the challenge to every Christian father. Number one, you must know God yourself. You cannot simply pass on Christianity as a historical tradition. You must know God. You must be the kind of man who lives, as it were, standing in the shoes of those who've been through the Jordan. You must have been there spiritually yourself. You must have stood with a priest. You must have stood with Christ, walked the path that Christ has opened up for us. To those covenant blessings, you must have been there. You must have a living knowledge of God in your own heart and be able to communicate to your children that this is not just some dead bunch of rocks that just is a historical marker and as boring as mud as far as your children are concerned. This is something that points to a living experience of God who doesn't change. Biblical Christianity, the duty of the Christian father, the duty of the Christian church at large, is not just about a rhetorical reflection on the past. I believe in the opening of the Red Sea. I believe in the opening of Jordan. But I believe that those events thousands of years ago are really only significant to me because the God who did those things is my God. That's what makes them significant. The significance of the memorial has to be worked out in every generation. And if we think of the memorials that God has raised up, as it were, within even the visible church, those tangible things, the Lord's Supper, the sacrament of baptism, on their own, they mean no more than a bunch of rocks. But if you know God, if you know the God of redemption and the living truth of the gospel burns in your heart, then those things are not just empty traditions of the church that of themselves can do nothing, but they become the means to instructing our children in the reality of an experience with God. As the father was preparing to answer the child, isn't it interesting here? Just, I've always encouraged you to do this, and in a situation like this, it's perhaps easier for us to do as a parent. Step into the verse. You might have stood with your child's hand reading one of those historical markers, or been to some historical site and tried to impress upon them the significance of those events. And sometimes you may have turned away, no matter how thrilling it has been for you, the hair has stood up on the back of your neck as you've touched something that some great figure from history has touched, and you felt the thrill of it. And the child sees and feels and knows nothing. And you wished you had the words to impress upon them just how marvelous this is. Suppose for a moment you're standing at the house of some great historical person, and you're reading the information plaque there, and you're making a poor job of trying to explain what this is all about to the little one. Imagine the person themselves coming out the door and talking. We've seen reenactments of those things in historical sites, and it's very effective. But imagine you could meet the real person. Do you know that's what happens here? The Lord Himself gives the word, here's what you tell the child. And Joshua records right here in the words of Scripture, when your son asks you in time to come, what mean these stones? And you can see the father opening his mouth to begin to explain and maybe puzzling, how in the world am I going to try and get this across? But God has given the words. Here's what it means. And you have a substantial portion of this chapter given up to the explanation. Verse 7 and following. Then ye shall answer them that the waters of Jordan, and so on. Divinely given answer to inform the children. You know, it's something that vexes me and grieves me as I witness it. It's so often the spiritual instruction, or put it more accurately, the instruction on spiritual things that many children are exposed to from their parents is not really any better than Goldilocks and the Three Bears that their parents read them to. When you instruct your children, it's not your view of what you think God is or what you think is important. You take God's word and you communicate it to them. Did the little fella get the significance of the stones the first time he heard all this? I have absolutely no doubt most of it went in one ear and out the other. For that's what little boys especially are like. But there had to be a repetition. Son, here's what God says. It's not about what I think or my interpretation of the past or my view of the past. It's what God says. Father, that's your duty. Not what you think is wise. Not what you think is the right word of advice. You must communicate what God says. What does it mean? Here's what God says. I wasn't there, but here's what God says. Of course, every Christian must exhibit that living experience, present and up to date, of God's power. It's not just about the little piles of rocks. It's about what it all means. A knowledge of the God who has done great things for His people in the past, and who stands ready to do great things for our children, to do the same things for them, to deliver them from sin and all that separates them from God and God's blessing. All of us must have that up-to-date experience with God if we would ever be able to answer this question, whether it's from our own children or for anybody else. What does this all mean? Why do you do what you do? You know, you imagine a stranger walking in. I have done it many times. Wondered about this. Thought about this. Somebody walks into church for the first time. They've no experience, especially of this church. Why in the world do you do what you do? Why do you do it this way when somebody else does it so differently? We must be ready to be able to open the Word of God and say, here's why. And as God helps us, that's what we model our worship on. Why do we sit and listen to preaching? Because that's the biblical model. Why do we open our Bible? Why do we sing? Why do we pray the way we do? Because it's the biblical model. This is God's way. It's not just a bunch of dead rocks, meaningless and empty. It means something, and it only means something in the light of what God has revealed. There were those, no doubt, who walked past that little pile of rocks on the bank of Jordan, never even noticed it. Dismissed it. If they did see it, dismissed it utterly from their mind. This is some kid been playing, building a little pile of rocks. Sadly, there are those that walk by. And even as they consider, however briefly, the memorials to God's power, God's presence, God's delivering work, they dismiss it from their mind. If you're here today without Christ, you might look at all of this that I have said and shake your head in utter amazement. And what in the world is all this about? There is a reason. There are good reasons for what we are about. But the chief reason is because Christ died, yea rather is risen again, who sits even now in the heavenly Canaan at God's right hand. He has provided a path that will lead us to God. Don't dismiss these things. Don't dismiss the record that God has given of Himself. It's a record written in stone. It will endure. And when you've long gone, God's word will stand and continue. Father, as long as you have influence over your children, you do what you can to encourage those questions. What does this mean? And above all, have God's answer and God's power to impress it upon them.